Me on. Good evening. If you would go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, is where we'll be spending the majority of our time. And I think that before I begin, I'd like to say, and Brother Ross I think said it best this morning, to be here in front of you all, to study with you, to open up God's Word, is truly a privilege. I enjoy it so much. Hopefully you can benefit as much from this study that we're going to enter into tonight as I have. This lesson originally was not one that I came up with. This is one from my brother, Zach. Many of you know him. He preaches in Saratoga. And he preached this while we were down visiting family. And it was a powerful lesson. And it hit me right between the eyes. I'm going to say this more than once. This lesson is to me more so likely than it is to all of you. This is something that I need to hear, that I need to be reminded of constantly. But it was very impactful. And so given the opportunity, the privilege, I wanted to share it with you tonight. Brother Woolsey gave me the best compliment, given Brother Ross this morning, talking about being the irregular or the abnormal preacher. He said, good to see the guest speaker. And I guess the guest speaker, we're not on? Do I just need to stand still? That's a tall order. This one? Let's just say it was turned on this whole time. We good? Yeah. It helps to turn it on. All right. So, I'm going to start back over. Just kidding. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. This will be the real content starts now anyway. So if you missed all of that, it was just intro and appreciation for the privilege to be here with you. So I hope that you gain from this study as much as I have in doing this. There's a pandemic, and I'm sure that word now has all kinds of meaning to everyone here. There's a pandemic in America, and it's much more deadly than COVID-19. Not only is it more deeply pervasive, it has the power not to affect just your body, but also your soul. It is a drug that many believers and unbelievers alike, even if they do not know that they are addicted to it, it fills our veins, and it makes us a slave. And I want to talk to you tonight about that. And it's called being a prisoner of pleasure. You know, God made this world to be enjoyed. I want to say this on the forefront and lay this foundation because I think it needs to be understood. One of the false charges that's often levied against Christianity is that God wants to deprive us of pleasure. That He doesn't want me to be happy. He wants to keep me from doing the things that give me joy. He doesn't want me to experience pleasure. And those things are just patently false. God's desire is for our greatest joy. It is for our greatest happiness. It is for Him, His desire, that we find pleasure in this life. However, those statements are to be qualified. And that is that God knows better than us what will give true happiness and what will give true joy. And He knows, because He created us, how we will truly find purpose and meaning in this life. And that they'll only be satisfied in accordance and obedience to His will. You know, God made this world good so that we might know His kindness and His goodness towards man. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. If you want to flip over just to Genesis 2, you may leave a marker there in 2 Timothy. We'll be back there. I'm going to place a marker there before I turn away. In 2 Timothy 3, leave your marker. Genesis chapter 2, in verse 8, it says, "And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed, and out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." God has filled this world with shapes and with colors that satisfy our eyes' desire for beauty. He's filled the world with plants and flowers, aromas, sights that we enjoy. He has filled this world with flavor and with variety. And all of this He has done for our pleasures in hopes that when we experience it, we will recognize His goodness. Psalm 34 verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." I guess God could have created everything brown, and He could have made us to be able to sustain ourselves off of dirt. But He didn't. He created this wonderful world for us to experience within His will. He is not anti-pleasure. And He is certainly not anti-blessing. You think about Abraham for just a second. He was a man of God, if there ever was one. But we know that God blessed Abraham richly. He gave him an abundance of possessions. We read of Job and how righteous he was. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So it was that he was the greatest of all the people in the East. You read about God's promised land, a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was a place that was fertile and was beautiful and was conducive for farming and livestock, and it was equipped for God's people so that they might enjoy the good in this world that God placed for them. And we would err very greatly to think that God does not want us to be able to enjoy the pleasures that He's given. We see it time and time again in Scripture. However, and here's the danger, one of the most effective ways that Satan works is by drawing people away from God, just as he did with Eve, by turning the blessings that God has given us, he twists them and turns them into temptations to sin. Things that are perfectly wholesome, perfectly intended by God for us, Satan can take and turn into a stumbling block. He does that with wealth, by inciting people to greed. He does that with food, by inciting people to gluttony. He does that with sex, by inciting people to impurity and immorality. He takes a blessing that God has given us, outside of its context, to misuse it and to fall into sin. There are so many pleasures in this world for us to enjoy. I could list off a few that I enjoy: hunting, fishing, football, hunting, football. The list goes on and on, and it has football on it a lot. We're going to get to that later on as we go. But we could go on and on, and everyone enjoys different things. There are so many wholesome things the Lord has given us. But what Satan says is he would take these things that are to be secondary, the various meanings by which we have recreation and restore ourselves, and he would make them our primary goal and primary emphasis in life. Just like a child who wants to forego a meal for dessert, so often Satan would have us to make pleasure the primary purpose instead of the secondary purpose for our existence. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this passage was read, but I want to read it again. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. And this is the phrase that I want to concentrate on for the rest of tonight. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How many of you are familiar with the term hedonism? It's a word maybe you've heard before. But the word hedonism, it's an ethical system that evaluates the pursuit of pleasure as the highest good. What you strive for in a hedonistic society, something is judged, its value is based upon, its merit is based upon the pleasure that it brings the individual. And if that does not describe the world that we live in today, I don't know what does. We live in a day and age where hedonism abounds. The problem is that we as Christians, me, Xavier Redmond, has opened the door and given, in many ways, let it into our lives. We have made pleasure our God. We have made our purpose on this earth to have fun rather than to serve God. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, where he says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I don't want to be distracted by this phrase, in the last days. This is not a sermon on what the last days means, so I'll just say quickly that I believe the last days began 2,000 years ago when Jesus came to this world, and he's describing the world until, from that point, until he comes back. So this is not about whether we are in the last days or not. This is the world as we know it. This is what the world has come to. And you think about how applicable this is to us now. On the whole, as a country, I understand not everyone is wealthy. But if you look at given history, we live in an incredibly prosperous nation. And on the whole, we have more money than we really know what to do with. And if you don't have the money, you can always get a credit card. You have time now. More than we know what to do with. We work, on average, and some of you may disagree, but it seems to be the average that 40 hours a week is pretty standard in our society. We work 40 hours a week as opposed to 60, 70 hours a week as times would have and times that have passed. And when you put these two things together, you put abundant resources and idle time, what you have is a society that places incredible emphasis on pursuit of leisure, recreation, and fun. And I'm afraid, because I see this attitude, this lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, I can see it. First and foremost, I can see it in my own life. I can look and see how I spend my time. I can see what I put emphasis on, and sometimes it's hard to deny that I've become a lover of pleasure. But I see it in the church. I see it in children in the church. I see it in parents in the church. And it creeps in. And I'll confess to you that this is one of, perhaps, the greatest temptations in my walk with God. You are looking at a man who can sit and watch football on a Sunday, minus church, the entire day. And if you don't keep up with football, there are games at 12, there are games at 3:05, 3:25, 7:20 when you get out of church. There's a game on Monday night football, and there's Thursday night football. My wife generally says, maybe it's a joke, but it's a sad joke. She says, I say bye to you when football season starts, and then I welcome you back when football season ends. This is the person that I can be. You're looking at a person who can sit and stare at his phone for hours on end and not really realize the what's going on around. You're looking at a man who can sit and read a good book. That's pretty wholesome. Sit and read a good, wholesome book. But I can do it for hours and hours on end. My mind and my flesh constantly crave entertainment. And I read the last words of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. People will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I can see myself there. I can see myself there. I want to take just a second before we dive into these and make an appeal to you, especially to our young people as we get started here. And by young people, I mean young people. I mean anybody in this room, nobody excluded. You are told oftentimes, young people, and I know it's fall break, so unfortunately, but my son Clayton, my adopted son Clayton is right there, so. You are told that you're a kid, and parents as well, because this is no one teaches your kids this except you parents. You are told that you are a kid, and that your job is to have fun and to enjoy youth. And I'm not against kids having fun. I don't have any. They might would testify against that if I did have children. But you were made by God, kids, young people. I want you to remember this. You were made by God for the purpose of serving God so that your life may be given to glorifying God. You were not made to pursue pleasure. Parents, you have to have your kids understand this. They were not made to pursue pleasure. And I would remind you that at 4 years old, the boy Samuel worshiped the Lord and served as a servant to Eli the priest. As a young man, Jeremiah was called to be a prophet and carry the burden of the Lord to the stone-hearted people of God. At 8 years old, Josiah took the throne and reigned over Judah. And at age 16, when Daniel was taken captive and resisted Nebuchadnezzar's attempt to turn him into a Babylonian, it is very likely that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was 12 to 16 years old when she gave birth to our Savior. And at 13 years old, a Jewish boy became a man and was subject to the law of God. I know this because I've been young recently. Some of you would still consider me young. I know how we spend our time, and it is scary. Your generation, young people and parents, your children's generation is more than maybe any other consumed with the pursuit of pleasure. For the love of God, do not go after them. Their end is destruction, God says. Their God is their appetites. They are slaves to their pleasures. But God has something for you infinitely higher. He has made you to know and experience all that He is. Now, I'll back away from the young. We'll say some more words to the parents in a little bit. But on the forefront, we need to understand we were not created for pleasure. You know what's truly devious and deadly about this sin of pleasure? In Romans 1,
Paul talks about people who are haters of God. You know, haters of God sounds like a terrible thing. It's very overt. You would never look at yourself and say, I am a hater of God. It seems very terrible. The danger, though, when it comes to being a lover of pleasure is that it doesn't look so bad by comparison. In fact, the deception for the lover of pleasure is, in fact, that you don't hate God. You can be a lover of pleasure and love God. You may love God a lot. You may think to yourself, I love God. I go to church. I sing. I pray. I tell other people about Jesus. I read my Bible. I care for my family, etc., etc. The danger here is not that this lover of pleasure doesn't love God. The danger is that you love pleasure more than you love God. In 2 Timothy, if you turn back there, chapter 3, in verse 5, it says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. The person who loves pleasure still can appear godly. Others would likely not define you as irreligious. No one may expect or suspect that you are anything except a caring Christian. But 2 Timothy tells us, if you love pleasure more than you love God, that you are not in possession of a saving faith. And so my admonition goes out to each of us tonight as we begin the heart of the lesson, to examine yourselves. I'm going to ask you some questions. I'm going to offer you some of Xavier's opinions. But I can't answer these questions for you. I want you to look within yourself tonight, because you're the only one who can answer the question, am I a lover of pleasure more than I am a lover of God? We can love God and love pleasure more, and the Bible has a specific term for that. It's called idolatry. Let us reserve the throne of our hearts for God alone. And so I want to give you four signposts. Like I said, these are my opinions. These are what I have deemed through God's study to be reasonable warnings that if you were to question yourself and say, let me really examine myself, I want to look in that mirror and I want to see the kind of man that I am, and maybe even change if I see something that needs to be changed. I just want to give you four signposts, some things to consider that you may say, maybe I am a lover of pleasure more than I am a lover of God. The first is this, and it's quite obvious, and I think that all of you would be the first thing on your list, and that is this. Number one, you might be a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God if you are willing to violate the command of God in pursuit of pleasure. Now, I know this is very straightforward. It goes without saying, but it's the foundation. It's where we begin. God says, do not get drunk with wine. If a person pursues drunkenness, then they obviously have placed and pursue pleasure more than they do God. God says, do not look at a woman to lust after her in your heart. If you choose to view pornographic material and lust after her in your heart, then you have said that my God is pleasure more than it is God. God says, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If a father neglects his duty to instruct and teach his children the ways of God in favor of doing something he enjoys more, then that father loves pleasure more than he loves God. God says, submit to the governing authority. And Arkansas Game and Fish says, you can kill $2 a year. And if I intentionally choose to kill more than that, then maybe it's apparent that I love pleasure more than I love God. If you violate a command of God in pursuit of pleasure, not only do you violate God's command by breaking that law, but you also, it's quite clear to see that you are a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. And that's obvious. I've told you nothing new. Maybe not even anything helpful. But that's where the foundation begins. But from here, this is where it gets more to be a judgment call for you. Some questions, though, to guide your thinking. Number two is this. You might be a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God if I indulge in amusements which I suspect to be wrong or do not know for sure that they are right. Let me say that again. You may be a lover of pleasure more than God if you are willing to participate in activities that you suspect to be wrong or you cannot be sure are right. Now, like I said, this is more of a judgment call. Let me give you an example to kind of explain this concept. In the past, one of the things that I've debated and one of the conversations that Abby and I have often is whether or not a show is appropriate to watch. There are many different things that can disqualify a show, but I would say that if you ask around, everybody has somewhat of a different standard. Whether it be certain curse words, an amount of curse words, the Lord's name in vain, some type of scenes, whether they're sexually explicit, etc. There are many things I think that you would all agree that hit that level, that threshold, where you say, this is not fit for me to watch. I'm not going to have this in my house. I'm not going to have this on my TV. All right. Now, that being said, there are times in which I and others that I know have been convicted more strongly to place a stronger filter on those things. And there are times in which it would bother my conscience. I can remember specifically one time. I was in high school. I was at a friend's house, and there was a movie on that I knew I had no business watching. But I decided that I just wouldn't watch it. I would just go and turn and try to make it known that I was going to be in the room because I didn't want to make myself be an outsider. But I also knew that I shouldn't be participating in this. And so I stayed in the room while this movie was going on. And then later it convicted me in my conscience that I had participated in something that I knew that I shouldn't have participated in. My point being, and I'm not debating the rightness or the wrongness of watching a show with X amount of language. What I'm saying is, each of you, and myself too, are going to have to choose on some level what we are willing to entertain ourselves with and what we are willing to entertain our families with. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14 with this point. Because I think this is just a good guideline. Because oftentimes, the temptation is for me to say, well, I don't know that it's wrong. There's no thou shalt not. But I think that the heart of the matter is more than whether there's a thou shalt not. Romans 14 has to do with liberties and freedoms. Things that may not inherently be wrong, but which we can't necessarily suspect to be right or wrong. And if you look in verse 22, it says this. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It's this idea of the conscience. And exactly what Paul says here in Romans. He says, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You think about the love that we have for God, and that we would not want to do anything to risk offending him for any earthly gratification. Sometimes the question is not about whether something is absolutely right or absolutely wrong. That's what Romans 14 is about. It's about things that aren't necessarily right or wrong, but that you're making a judgment call on. But if your conscience says, I don't know that that's right, and you say, I don't know that it's right, but I'm going to do it anyway, that's what this point is about. That could be a sign that you have decided that pleasure is more important than God. A person who recognizes that what they're doing may offend the Lord, and they can be certain, if you proceed with that activity, then perhaps what you're telling yourself is that I have a greater love for the pleasure that I want to pursue than the God that I would be willing to offend. And so, the second point, the second signpost. If I indulge in amusements which I suspect to be wrong, or cannot be sure that they are right, you may love pleasure more than you love God. Thirdly is this, and this is where it really starts to hit me personal. I may love pleasure more than God if I indulge in innocent pleasures to excess. If I choose to indulge in innocent pleasures to excess. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. It says this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, in this passage, Paul is responding to a letter written to him by the Corinthians, and you'll notice that the phrase, all things are lawful, are in quotation marks. And he's quoting what they likely would have written to him to say, I'm a Christian, I'm under grace, not the law, I can do what I want, all things are lawful for me. And so Paul wants to qualify that thought, all things are lawful for me. He says this, all things are lawful for me, in quotations, but then he adds this, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. We are talking here about lawful pleasures. That is, the pleasures that are inherently acceptable in the eyes of God. I talked about football earlier, and that's the one that I can pick out in my life because it's very apparent and it's very now. I love fall because I love when football rolls around. When college football starts, it means you've got Arkansas on Saturdays, and then pro football starts immediately after, following, and you've got football on Sundays, and like I said, you've got football on Mondays, and you've got football on Thursdays. Now, is it wrong for me to watch all those football games in 1 week? And I would say that maybe I'm asking myself the wrong question. The question I don't believe here that's important is it wrong? Is it a sin? That's the lowest, most basic question that a Christian could ask to determine whether or not they should do something. The question that is helpful for me, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is this. Is it helpful? Is it helpful in drawing me closer to God? Is it helpful in making me more thankful? Is it helpful in making me more holy, more righteous, more faithful, more like Christ? And like I say, I'm not picking on football. I'm preaching to myself here. Football can be great. It's an innocent enough activity. It can be a great way to rest. It can be a great way to de-stress and enjoy something good. It can be a way in which we give thanks to God for the good pleasures that He brings. But somewhere in all of that is that I'm pouring out this in this lawful pleasure is I need to ask myself, is it helpful or has it become excessive? Paul gives us another question to ask. Is it helpful, number one? Then he says, has it dominated my life? Think about the pleasures. Whatever it is, like I said, I'm thinking of football in my head. There are many others. Football is not the only pleasure I enjoy. And that's partly the problem is I enjoy some other things almost, if not more, than I enjoy football. And when you compound all those things, all of a sudden, I believe that it can become excessive. Has it dominated my life? When you look at your life and you look at your pleasures, ask yourself this. Does it control my thoughts and my mind when I am not engaged in it? Does it keep me from fulfilling responsibilities that I have on the job or in the home or in service to the Lord? Does it keep me from worshiping with God's people when the church comes together? Does it keep me from reading God's word and from prayer as I should? Does it keep me from serving my brethren as I should? Does it keep me from growing in the grace and knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ? If this activity, whatever it is, though right it may be, has that kind of control and that kind of power over me, I need to back off or give it up completely. Do I love pleasure more than I love God? Paul says, is it helpful and will it dominate me? We must be wise here. We must be mature as Christians to look at our lives, to be honest with ourselves and say, if I indulge in innocent pleasures to excess, then I have become a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. And then fourthly, and this is the last signpost, and then we'll quickly address some solutions, and we'll be done. The fourth signpost, that you may be a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. If your love for earthly pleasures exceeds your love for spiritual pleasure, then you might be a lover of pleasure more than God. Let me say that again. If your love for earthly pleasure exceeds your love for spiritual pleasure, then you may have become a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. Now this one is tough for me because I almost don't see how this is possible. And yet I don't know that there's any clearer evidence that a Christian has become a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God if what brings them the greatest pleasure and the greatest joy in this life are the things of this world. Let me ask you this. Would you travel out of state for a one-day lectureship from God's Word? Pay $150 a night to rent a hotel. Buy a new suit so that you look nice. Spend 8 hours on the road driving to where the church is at. Sit quietly in a room full of people for 6 hours with no air conditioning. Drive 8 hours back, and then the next day when someone asks, did you have a good time, you tell them, I had the time of my life. That almost sounds ridiculous. And yet we do it for sporting events. And we do it for hunting trips. And we do it for concerts. And we do it for vacations. Yet how many of us will drive on a single Friday night, 1 hour, for a congregational singing or for a gospel meeting? Does your love for pleasure exceed your love for God? What is it in this life that brings you the most pleasure? And the reason that I don't like this signpost is because it's glaring at me in the face, and I almost don't realize how I could ever come to love God so much that those things wouldn't be so important to me, that they're what gives me the greatest pleasure. If you're anything like me, that's what you're thinking right now. That's ridiculous. And yet we do it for all these worldly pleasures. And I'd say there's no greater evidence that points that maybe we love pleasure more than God. And like I say, this one hits me. I'm stepping on my own toes. This is Xavier Redmond. But Matthew chapter 6, verse 21 says, and many of you can quote it, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A person will find their greatest pleasure in what they love the most. It's just the facts. What has your heart? What has your money? What has your time? Is your treasure found in earthly pleasures? Do you live for pleasures of television or music or video games? Do you live for pleasures of bagging a monster buck or catching a record fish? Do you live for pleasures of competing and winning in sporting events? Do you live for pleasures of cars and traveling or making and spending money? Do you get more joy from reading God's Word than from reading recreationally? Do you get more joy from trying to win a game than trying to win a soul? Do you get more joy from talking to your best friends or from talking to your heavenly Father? Do you get more joy from going to hear your favorite band sing or from singing songs of praise with the saints of God? Do you get more joy from daydreaming about your upcoming vacation or from daydreaming about being in heaven with the Lord? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, let me just say that list of questions, if that was a test, I just failed it. You are looking at a man who struggles with this, who almost doesn't see how it's possible for me to be a person who would answer this. And say that, yes, honestly, I enjoy all the things of God more than I do the pleasures of this earth. And if that does anything, what it does to me is it points me to tell me how actually caught up in this world I've become without realizing it, and how much work I have to do. And then I think how, and that's what we're about to talk about, is how. I think of how can somebody become the type of person who actually genuinely takes more pleasure in the things of God than the enjoyments that this world has to throw. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command. It's the first command, it's the greatest command, and maybe the hardest command. Because when I honestly look at myself, I just fall short of this. And once again, I do want to emphasize, these are questions that aren't, this isn't writ, this isn't holy writ. These are questions that I've come up with that my brother has come up with, to help you engage and to think and to analyze and honestly, introspectively look at yourself and say, where am I at? How much has pleasure gained a foothold and a grasp in my life? And I want to say this before I get to the final end of the sermon where we talk about how can I achieve this? How can I, what can I do to strive to change myself, to become a person who loves God more than pleasure? I want to just say this because I spoke to the kids earlier, spoke to the young people. I want to speak to parents for just a second before we leave this point. And that is this: you can pay lip service to God. You can tell your children that God is our priority. And you can turn around and you can live in a way in that He is not. And it will be your actions, not your words, that will resonate with your children, that will signal to your children whether loving God is truly the most important thing in this life or whether it is not. I see it time and time again. When vacation week and gospel meeting week conflicts, what wins out? If football practice coincides with Wednesday night Bible study, what wins out? If you've got to choose between helping an unexpected financial need in church or buying something you've been saving up, what wins out? If you've got to choose between fashionable swimwear and the godly standard of modesty, what wins out? I just want to say this. I don't want to belabor the point because I know you understand it, but you can tell your children until you are blue in the face that God is the most important thing in our lives. But if you behave in such a way that you show them that everything else is actually more important, that is the lesson that they will take away. If your love for pleasures and the delights of this world exceed your love for pleasures that God gives, then you may be a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. So I want to spend the next few minutes, and I'm sorry, I know I'm running over here. How do you break the chains of the pleasure and the addiction to pleasure? Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and I'll try to be brief. The first thing is this: how can we break the chains of our addiction to pleasure? The first is that you have to recognize that loving pleasure will only lead to spiritual emptiness. One of the things that you will soon discover as a pleasure seeker is that at some point in time, the pleasure comes to an end. And what do you feel when the pleasure is over? There's an emptiness. There's a lack of fulfillment. And so to combat that feeling, what do? You go back. You start chasing another good time because you can't deal with the emptiness that's left over after the pleasure is over. You can notice this in little kids. I did it all the time when I was a little kid. They'll say, "I'm bored. What can I do?" That's a small experience of the emptiness that comes when there is no immediate pleasure to be found, and thus begins a desire to be entertained. And so the first thing, I think, is to realize that pleasure will never satisfy our soul. I love the conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman at the well. She comes to the well because she's thirsty, and she longs for a drink, and Jesus says, "You drink the water, and you're just going to get thirsty again. I've got water that you can drink and it would satisfy you so that you would never thirst again." And pleasure is like that water that we drink. It will bring a moment's satisfaction, but it will never satisfy you. There is only one thing that will truly satisfy you. Just as Jesus said, the water that you drink and you'll never be thirsty again, and that's Jesus. Listen to Solomon. I just want to read this section of Scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Listen to Solomon as he describes the vanity and emptiness of pleasure. It says, "I said to my heart, 'Come, now I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I brought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house and had great possessions of herds and flocks more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure, for my heart found all the pleasure in all my toil, and this was the reward for all my toil. And I could go on and tell you how rich Solomon was. You understand this. It said in his time, in Solomon's time, that silver was like stones. He was beyond wealthy. He had access to enjoy all the pleasures that we have not even thought to enjoy. And his grand conclusion there in verse 11 says, "Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." It is not possible. It's just simply not possible to satisfy the deepest longings of the soul with the pleasures of the world. It's the way that we were made. Every thrill will at some point in time come to an end, and you will be left feeling empty and hopeless. That's why John tells us in 1 John 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Search for pleasures if you must, but know this, your search will be futile. You will come up empty every single time. Your time, your energy, your money, your life, wasted." Listen to the man who had it all at his fingertips and said, "It is vanity and grasping after the wind." Listen to the wisdom of the apostle who says, "The world is passing away with its desires, but the one who does the will of God will abide forever." Listen to the wisdom of the Savior who made you and knows you. And he said, "Drinking of the water of the world will leave you thirsty. Only I can satisfy you so that you never thirst again." And I think that recognizing the ultimate emptiness of pleasure is often the first step to breaking the chains that bind you and starting to find pleasure in God more than pleasures of this world. Number two, and that is reshape your outlook on life. I said earlier that when I thought about those questions that I asked, do I enjoy the pleasures of God more than the pleasures of this world? And I go through that list, it almost seems to me, how can I become that person? It's a daunting task. And it's point number two, which is to reshape the outlook of your life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, in this case, money just happened to be what Jesus was talking about in context, but the principle is the same, and it is this: there can only be one driving force in your life. You can only serve one master. And while it may be possible that a person loves God and loves pleasure, he can actually only serve one of these. And this is a strong charge, but this is what Jesus says. If pleasure is your master, you will despise and you will hate God. Now, my first thought, no way. Even if I do serve pleasure, which I shouldn't, it would never lead me to hate God. But Jesus says, if you serve a master that is not God, then that other master will cause you to hate God. And you can see how this would work in the case of pleasure. If you try to serve both God and pleasure, eventually their wills will collide. They'll coincide, and pleasure will say, go, do this. Worldly pleasure will say, go, do this. And God will say, don't do that. It's wrong. And if you're trying to serve both pleasure and God, then pleasure will demand and God will demand, and they'll overlap, and you will grow bitter and angry if you choose pleasure as your God, because it does not lead you to God but further away from Him. Trying to serve two masters may not immediately manifest with a seething hatred toward God, but it plants the small seeds of bitterness, of anger and resentment against the Lord. And as those two masters continue, the feelings will grow into something much more malevolent. What Jesus talks about here, a hatred toward God. If you have pleasure as your master, you have to reorient your outlook on life. I've done this for long enough. I've tried to mix the two for long enough. It's still a daily struggle because I enjoy the pleasures of life and I'm not ready to give them up. But I also know what the Lord demands of me, and they don't fit together. And so you live in this limbo where you want and you're drawn and you're pulled by the pleasures of this world, but you know it conflicts with what God would have you to do. And if you stay in that state long enough, and if you continue to try and serve two masters, Jesus says, you'll come to hate one and love the other. It's a reorientation of life. You have to make the decision. Jesus is master. I'm going to put those things aside. Will you always be successful? No. But you cannot serve two masters. 2 Corinthians 4, I'll give you these verses quickly. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul, with suffering in mind, he says it's a light momentary affliction because he has a different worldview. And it's the shift in worldview that we have to have, where we look beyond the things that are immediate, beyond the gratification that is seen, to the things that are unseen. That the pleasures of this moment are transient, but the things that are not seen, the pleasures that wait us, are eternal. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are of this earth. To break the chains that pleasure has on us, there must be a shift from where we quit trying to serve two masters and you choose that you're only going to kneel to God. And you look beyond the temporary sacrifices that you'll make here and now and the pleasures that you will give up for the pleasures that we will enjoy forever in glory. Where we remove from our minds seeking things of this earth and set it on Christ and things above. And finally, and the sermon will be yours, you must deepen your love for God. If you could go to heaven and be reunited with everyone that you loved here on this earth, if for eternity you could spend forever experiencing all the pleasures you did not get to experience on this earth, you can eat whatever you wanted, you could drink whatever you wanted, you could do whatever you wanted, if you could go to heaven that fulfilled every single desire of your heart, the lone exception being that God is not there, would you want to go? If you say yes, then I think it's pretty clear. You don't love God. You may love the gifts that He gives, but you do not love the giver. Everyone in this world wants to go to heaven. Most of them just don't want God to be there. May our heart echo the cry of David. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 73 says in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." David's king. He can have anything that he wants, and he looks at all his riches, and he looks at all the pleasures that he could have, and he says, "There's nothing on earth I desire except you, O God." Can you say that? God forbid it. But if your family were taken from you, and your friends were taken from you, and your money was taken from you, and your car, and your house, and your pets, and your job, and everything that you had was taken from you, would you still cry out, "I am rich because I have God"? It's a tough question for me. To break the addiction of pleasure, you must deepen your love for God so that you can say what David said, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I want to end by telling you a little secret. Did you know that God promises to give you the desires of your heart? And before you start throwing stones, Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." How can this be? Why do I not have all the new car and the new house and a great job, or even a job in general? I would settle for a job in general at this point. Why do I not have all that? God says, "Delight in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." Because first off, there's a condition, that is delight in the Lord. And secondly, this is true because what happens when I delight myself in the Lord is that the desires of my heart change. And when I truly delight myself in the Lord, all of a sudden I look at what the earth has to offer me and all the pleasures that I get so caught up in and so entangled in. I don't want them anymore. Because now I delight in something different. It's that mindset, that change in perspective. That's how you break the bonds of pleasure. I said earlier, I think about how can I get to a point where I would enjoy spiritual activity more so than, like, honestly and genuinely more so than I would some of the things that the world has to offer. Because I'll be honest, there are things that this world has that entertain me so much that I don't even know that something could be more enjoyable than some of those things. And yet, delight in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. How can I get to that point? It comes from a change of mindset. It comes from deepening your love for God, delighting yourself in the Lord, and then those desires begin to change. And I've used my mom 100 times in sermons and examples, but if anything else, it tells you how powerful a parent's impact is on a child. My mother delights in the Lord more than anything. She is that person that I would look at and say, how can I get to that point? How can I genuinely enjoy spiritual things more than physical things? You look at her. There is nothing she would rather do more than engage in spiritual things. She can honestly say that driving to a gospel meeting would be so much more enjoyable than going to a vacation in the tropics. And not just to say it, but actually honestly mean it. That's where she's reached that level. That's what we have to do to break the bonds of pleasure and say, I'm going to realize how empty pleasure is, first off. And then to say, I'm going to deepen my love for God. Start to delight myself in the Lord, and He will give me the desires of my heart. My desires will change, and I just won't see the world as the same anymore. But as long as you let the world have that foothold, as long as it has a grasp on you, it will seem like an impossible task. No man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will love the one and despise the other. So I ask you tonight, and thank you so much for your kind attention. I know that I've gone over. I guess I just needed a lot of preaching to myself. I appreciate your kind attention. I want to ask you this. Are you a prisoner of pleasure? I look at my life, and I think that I've spent a lot of it flip-flopping, back and forth. God and pleasure. And it's a battle that I face every day. It's a battle that you face every day, I'm sure, in your own way. If you are imprisoned to pleasure and that hollowness that it leaves you with, Jesus says to you what He says to the woman at the well, come to Me, and I will give you water so that you may never thirst again. Do you want that water tonight? Do you want to take up Jesus Christ's name and put it on in baptism, having your sins washed away after believing in Him, repenting of your sins, and confessing Him before men, and have Him transform your life and transform your view so that you can delight in the Lord and that He would grant you the pleasures of your heart? If any need come, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.